What does it mean to love Jesus? It's one of those things some Christians talk about all the time. They talk about how they love the Lord. We even sing about it sometimes, don't we? It's a great children's song. You can tell the Lord that you love him any time. You know the song, don't you? And loving Jesus isn't just a thing that some Christians like to talk about. It's not just Christian lingo, it's biblical. At the end of John's Gospel, as Megan read to us before, after Jesus had died and was risen, three times he asked Simon Peter, the fisherman, the bloke who put his foot in his mouth all the time, three times he asked him, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? The question Jesus asks is interesting. He doesn't ask, do you believe in me? He doesn't ask, do you trust me? He asks, do you love me? What does it mean to love Jesus? Loving Jesus is not only for people who've seen Jesus and spent 3 years with him in his earthly ministry. Years later, that same bloke, that same Peter, was writing a letter to a bunch of Christians. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he encourages them by saying, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Peter says the definition of a Christian is someone who loves Jesus. But what does it mean? The idea of loving Jesus, it sits differently with men and women. I reckon it's a strange idea for everyone, but particularly for Aussie blokes. We don't talk about love, except for family. You love your wife, you love your kids, you love your mum. But other than that, we don't really like using the word love. Or maybe you love your car and you love your footy team, but other than that, it just doesn't seem quite right. I mean, I've got a couple of mates who drop the L word a bit. You know, I love your mate, I love your bro, and for some people that's their thing, but when they say it's just a bit awkward for me, it just doesn't work. It's not something that blokes normally say to each other. And so I think for all of us, and particularly I think for men, the idea of loving Jesus, it's a bit strange. It's strange because he's a man, but on top of that, he's the eternal Son of God, the crucified, risen and reigning King of all creation. What does it mean to say, I love Jesus? Well, today we're going to go back to ancient Israel. It's about 1,000 years before the life of Jesus. And we're going to focus on two intertwined relationships, which show us what it means to love God's chosen King. And these events shed light on what it means to love Jesus. Now we need to remember the story so far. We've been looking at 1 Samuel since, well actually right back in October, and then we had a bit of a break, and then we looked at it, and then a break. And a few weeks ago, we saw how David was anointed as king. The prophet Samuel tips some oil on his head, which is a symbol to say that God has a special job for David. At that time, Saul had the crown, but because of disobedience, he'd lost God's spirit. He'd lost his place as God's chosen anointed king. He still sat on the throne, but the power, God's power, had left him. And we read how God's spirit has come on David. And last week, you looked at one of the best known moments in David's life. David's victory over the giant Philistine warrior Goliath. No one else realises it. This isn't some ordinary shepherd boy walking onto the battlefield. When David takes on Goliath, he is God's chosen king. This is God's Messiah, God's Christ, God's anointed king fighting Israel's battles. God's chosen king defeats the enemy of God's people. That's what we heard last week. And even though there's no TV, there's no internet, David's victory over Goliath, well, it's actually God's victory as well, isn't it? But David's victory, it's gone viral and people are talking about it. And it leads to two very different reactions. And the first reaction we're going to see is from Jonathan. Now, we heard about Jonathan earlier in 1 Samuel. Jonathan is Saul's son and he is quite the man. He is a soldier, a man of action. Probably his biggest achievement was a sneak attack on the Philistines, where he killed 20 men single-handed, and that led to an absolute flogging of the Philistine army. So Jonathan is a warrior, a soldier. He's next in line for the throne. And he's worthy of that position. He's shown that by his bravery. Now, it would be natural at this point for Jonathan to be threatened by David. It'd be natural for him to feel as if David was taking his place. I should have been the one out there winning Israel's victories. But Jonathan isn't threatened. In fact, the two become friends. So have a look at verse 1. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, calling this relationship between David and Jonathan a friendship seems too little. And because of the intensity of this relationship, people in recent years have read about this friendship and they think, well, there must be more to this than friendship. This relationship must have been romantic or sexual. I've got a friend who ministers with those same uni students who came and did a mission trip with us earlier, late last year, if you remember that small group of students. Well, I've got a mate who works with them. A few years back, he's told me the story, that a few years back, the uni Christian group had set a stall up on campus to promote their group and to connect with people and to reach their uni with the good news of Jesus. And a bloke came up to the stall and they were having a chat. And this young fellow said something about Christians being hypocritical when it came to homosexuality because, well, Jonathan and David were gay. Have you heard that kind of thing before? My friend's response to this fellow was, "You must never have had a good friend." And the student said, "Yeah," and he walked away. I reckon that response was spot on. That our culture assumes that there's something romantic or sexual happening in this story, it shows that in our culture, we've lost friendship. We see this deep friendship between David and Jonathan, and we just don't get it. We, as a culture, we put all our relational expectations on love and marriage. Think about the movies we see, the stories we hear, even the reality TV shows. They're all about finding the one. We don't tell many stories about friendship, at least not between adults. Maybe there's some kids' cartoons about friendship, but it's not the stories we listen to as adults. And when people do have a deep friendship, friendship that connects emotionally, we laugh at it. We find it a bit awkward. We talk about the bromance. We think, look, it's actually a little bit weird for two blokes to be good friends. I was listening to the radio this week, and they were chatting about how many of us adults, maybe kids too, we don't know how to make friends. Last year, the British Parliament appointed a minister for loneliness. Our culture has lost friendship. Even the politicians can see that and they solve it in the way they only know how. They create a new ministry, they create more public servants to solve the problem. Kids in our culture have friends, but not adults. Now there's more going on with David and Jonathan than just friendship, and we're going to come to that in a moment. But their relationship raises a question for us. Do you have a friend? Or friends? C.S. Lewis, you may know him from the Narnia books, he wrote an essay on friendship, and he said, look, we don't make friends by trying to make friends. Friends are people who do life shoulder to shoulder. He talks about how lovers do life eye to eye. Friends do life shoulder to shoulder. So you make friends by doing things with other people, volunteering, sports, craft. It's part of the reason why I like it when our church and other organisations have working bees. It's actually not about the work. That's got to get done, but you could pay someone to do it much better, much more efficiently. It'd actually be much more efficient for you to give 4 hours of your salary to someone else to do the job. You get the job done better. But the reason I like working bees is because it's an opportunity to do stuff shoulder to shoulder. They're actually about relationships. There's lots more that could be said about friendship. But that's actually not what this passage is quite about. So back to David and Jonathan. It is a deep friendship that they've got, but there's more to it than that. There's that word in verse 3, covenant. It's a bit of a strange word. We sung about it just before, didn't we? His oath, his covenant, his blood in that song. What's a covenant? It's a binding pledge, a commitment. What's happening here is, in some way, Jonathan is bringing David into the family. Or maybe more than that, what he's saying is, my commitment to you, David, is higher than my commitment to my family. His commitment to David is even higher than his commitment to himself. That's the symbolism with the clothes and weapons at the end there. Have you seen on TV shows when a police officer is discharged, what's asked of them? They're asked, hand over your badge, your uniform, your weapon. The uniform and weapons are symbolic of their authority as a police officer. Jonathan's making the same kind of symbolic gesture. Remember, Jonathan is the crown prince. He may not realise it, but by giving David his robe and his sword, symbolically he's giving David that position. David should have been a threat to Jonathan, especially if Jonathan knew about Samuel and the anointing that had happened, but Jonathan isn't threatened. He may not realise it, but what he's doing is he's aligning himself and submitting himself to God's chosen king. So that's Jonathan's response, the first response. The second response is Saul's response, and it is a tumultuous response to David. Back in chapter 16, when David came to play music for Saul, the relationship starts off well. Saul is pleased with David. But then things get messy. Saul promotes David in the army. It's a smart move. When you've got a strong, brave warrior, put him out in the battlefield. And David's success has gone viral. People are singing about him and Saul in the street. So pick it up in verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, the women probably aren't trying to taunt Saul. What this song is probably saying is, Saul and David, they're our heroes, and together they've killed tens and thousands of our enemies. And of course, it's a great honour that they're raising the shepherd boy, little David, they're raising him up to be in the same verse, the same song as Saul. Though, you notice, they still put Saul first in their song. But Saul is a sensitive man, and he takes this song as a taunt, and it really touches a nerve with him. So verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Saul is threatened. He won't share his glory. And he does more than just keep an eye on what David's up to. He tries all sorts of ways to finish David off. He starts with a direct method, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. So he tries the direct method. Next, he tries to manipulate David. He sends him on some impossible battles, situations where there is no chance of survival. But God is with David, and not only does he survive the battles, but he has resounding victories. And this just rubs salt into Saul's wounds. Have a listen from verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success. That's talking about David. Because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And now the story goes up and down over the next couple of chapters. One of the things Jonathan does is he tries to play mediator between Saul and David. And then that works, and for a little while, David goes back into Saul's court and serves him. Because Jonathan loves David, he speaks up for him. So flick over to chapter 9 and verse 4. So chapter 19 and verse 4. So it should be the same page or one after. Chapter 19, verse 4. We're going to see Jonathan speaking well of David to Saul. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. And what does it mean for Jonathan to be a friend of David at this situation? He speaks well of him. He reminds Saul of the good news of David, the good news that he'd done nothing wrong, never done anything wrong to Saul, the good news that through David, God had rescued Israel. Jonathan speaks up for his friend, and for a little while, Saul listens. But it doesn't last long. Saul soon tries again and again to kill David. The story comes to a sad end in chapter 20, where Saul's anxiety, fear, hatred of David finally destroys his relationship with David and with Jonathan. How these events in chapter 20 unfold is Jonathan still thinks, look, my dad, he doesn't really hate you, David. I suppose he's blinded by his own dedication to David. He can't imagine. Surely it's just momentary hatred. It's not deep-seated in Saul. And so what David says is, look, mate, I don't think you're right here. I think Saul really does want to kill me. And David sets up this ruse to get the truth out. There's a feast. David doesn't show up. And what happened is Saul gets furious. And in his fury, the truth comes out. Not only the truth about Saul, but the truth about Jonathan too. So turn to chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we're going to pick the story up in verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and verse 24. When the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favour in your eyes, let me go get away to see my brothers.' This is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." What's the truth about Saul? He hates David. He hates God's chosen king. And for no reason. David's never hurt him. And we're going to see this even more clearly over the next couple of weeks. Saul hates God's king because of envy and pride. But Jonathan, Saul speaks the truth about Jonathan, probably not about Jonathan's mother, but I don't know if Jonathan's conscious of this yet, but his love for David, his love for God's chosen one means he really doesn't care whether or not his kingdom is established. Jonathan doesn't want to be king. He really does want David to be king instead of himself. At the start of Saul's reign, Jonathan was the hero. He was doing the stuff that his dad should have been doing. Jonathan was the brave hero, fighting the enemy, winning against the odds. Jonathan was the one people praised for winning great victories. But because of God's king and his love of God's king, he's now content that he's never going to sit on the throne. These are two very different responses to God's king. Saul has irrational, murderous hatred for God's king. Jonathan loves God's king. And we see this love because he submits himself, he submits his dreams and desires to God's king. And we see this love because he speaks of God's king. As we've seen over the last few weeks, David is a great man, but as great a man as David is, even though he's God's chosen king, he's not God's true king. David does grow to be a great king, but a flawed king. And we'll see this really clearly when we get into 2 Samuel after Easter. David is the king who points to the true king, to Jesus. And so these two responses to David, irrational hatred and dedicated love, they're exactly the two ways people respond to Jesus. Some people respond to Jesus with irrational hatred. In his life, it was literal murderous hatred, just like Saul. Jesus did nothing against the religious leaders, the political leaders, but they hated him, they wanted him dead, and they did it. They executed him by crucifixion. Nothing's changed, has it? People still respond to Jesus and his people with hatred. I think about the Chinese government at the moment, raiding churches, arresting Christians by the hundreds over the last few weeks. We have brothers and sisters today meeting together as God's people in China, and they're taking with them the clothes, and they're not sure whether they should put on their Sunday best or be prepared for their jail clothes. There is still great hatred against Jesus, and it's shown by hatred of God's people. And some of your family, friends, neighbours, they may have the same external, outward, clear hatred for Jesus. Though my experience is that hatred for Jesus is shown more by apathy and disdain than kind of murderous threats like Saul and like the religious leaders of Jesus' time. I've not come across in my own experience people who are murderously against Jesus. Though I wonder if their lukewarm rejection of Jesus is actually because of the lukewarm love of people who call themselves Christian. Which gets us back to the question we started with. Do you love Jesus? When Jesus asked Peter that question, Peter answered, yeah, look, you know I do. Well, Jesus kept pushing and he said, well, show it. Feed my lambs. What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, it means to submit to Jesus and to speak for Jesus. For Jonathan, it meant putting aside his ambition to be king, putting aside his ambition for fame and power, and putting David's kingdom as number one. For Peter, it meant leaving his fishing nets and following Jesus. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. Peter, I don't think he was a poor fisherman. He had access to a boat. He may have even have owned it. He may have been quite the businessman. But when he met Jesus, he leaves his dreams and desires of a comfortable, successful, prosperous life to follow Jesus. And then after his death and resurrection, Jesus is saying, look, mate, there's no going back to those boats. No more fishing. Now you're going to be a shepherd. Feed my lambs. To love Jesus means to align ourselves, to submit ourselves to him. I reckon for too many people who say they love Jesus, who come to church and sing songs about loving Jesus, if you look at the way that we spend our time and money, the things we're dedicated to and devoted to, the things we dream about, our great hopes in life, it doesn't look like submitting our dreams and goals to Jesus. It looks a lot like, I want my kingdom, whether that's the kingdom of comfortable life or the kingdom of being well respected. If you love Jesus, you will submit your dreams and ambitions. He's got much better things in store for us anyway, hasn't he? Loving Jesus also means speaking of him. For Jonathan, it meant speaking well of David to Saul. For Peter, it meant speaking about Jesus so that the lambs would be fed. If you love Jesus, you'll speak of him. For those of us who receive prayer emails, over the last year, we've started getting hints, haven't we, that there's this special someone in his life. And then the engagement was announced and now it's the wedding. And I jumped on his Facebook feed yesterday to double check that the wedding really is this coming Saturday. When you've got that kind of relationship, when there's love blossoming, he can't help but speak about and their relationship. Do you love Jesus? Do you submit to him? Do you speak of him? In our church vision statement, which we started looking at last year, we pulled together last year, we talk about reaching our region. We've got that in our mission statement because Jesus' mission is to see lost people found, to see sinners forgiven, to have people brought into his kingdom. To love Jesus means submitting to that mission, no matter the cost to us. To love Jesus means speaking about him so people can hear of his greatness, his victory, and come to love him too. That's why we're running over the next few weeks, the course Just Start Talking. If we love Jesus, we will talk about him. Do you love Jesus? Are you submitting yourself so his kingdom is your passion? Do you speak of him and what he's done? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, our King and our Lord. Thank you for the love you've shown to us through him, his death on the cross, and through your Spirit giving repentance and faith. Please help us to be people who love Jesus. Change our hearts. Help us to submit to him. Help us to love what he loves. Help us to submit our desires and dreams to his mission. May we truly pray, your kingdom come, and live this out. Give us confidence to speak of the one we love. Help us to know that the word of Christ is life. Please may our church be known as people who are changed by our love for Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.